So in many ways, this message today connects some with last week's message. If you weren't here, don't worry, I'll fill you in a little bit. But the question I want you to ask you, to kind of give us framework for this interacting with the psalm is, do you feel beloved and secure? Do you? Especially in relationship to the Lord? Do you feel like He deeply loves you and that you can rest and not fret? That you can enjoy His goodness without worrying about losing it? How do you know that you rest and feel beloved and secure? Well, one of the ways that we prove that we don't really rest deeply in that reality is by trying to prove ourselves right. And because trying to prove yourself right is really the opposite of living as one who's deeply loved and secure, right? But here's the problem. Almost all of us have an inordinate need to prove ourselves right. Okay, so I'm preaching this message. I've been meditating on this for over a week. And this morning we're heading out to the car to come to church. And I get frustrated about some things. It's a long story. I'm not going to even draw you into what I'm frustrated about because it really doesn't matter. It could be anything, really, depending on the day. And I get in the car and I just tell my family how right I am and how wrong they are about this very particular thing that's frustrated me in the moment. And immediately they then volunteer for how they're right and how I'm wrong, and we get in this pretty heated exchange. There wasn't cursing, but it was not kind. And then in the middle of about 3 minutes later, I'm like, oh my goodness, I've done it again. Last night I was having this conversation with my daughter, one of my older daughters, and I was commenting on how in our family, 6 out of the 7 of us always relentlessly try to prove ourselves right. And I told my daughter that you don't seem to really do that. And then 3 minutes later, she was trying to prove herself right about something. So what's my point in all this? That even though there is a real sense in which most of us in this room trust the Lord, we have a real sense that we love Christ and He loves us and we're secure in Him, when it comes to putting that into practice, we really are terrible. And that's because our professed hope, that is a real hope, is often not our functional hope, what we live out of. Last week, Matt Odom, the RUF minister at University of North Texas, came and preached to us, and he gave a really powerful illustration to make a point that I want to remind you of, especially for you who weren't here. Matt was telling us about himself, and I know Matt pretty well, and Matt's, by nature, a very cynical guy. He doesn't like to participate in conventions of this culture, especially not ones that seem to be cheesy. And so before he got married and had kids, he's like, I'm never going to call my wife like pet names, and especially not my kids. It's just so ridiculous. And then he got married and he found himself occasionally throwing out pet names to his wife. But then when he had a kid, his first child, he's now had a second child, he just began to call her this pet name all the time. And he said, you know, as much as it's contrary to my nature, I just couldn't help myself. And the point of his illustration was that in a similar way, God delights in us as His children in a way that He can't help Himself. It's not that we like are particularly worthy of it in and of ourselves. It's just that God delights in us so deeply that He finds Himself always calling us and singing pet names and singing over us and delighting in us openly. And as he said that, I thought about how beautiful and true that is, and yet I also thought about how slow we are to believe that. And I really feel like this psalm unpacks how we begin to believe that, how we begin to rest and live it out of that. How are you going to live out of the reality that God utterly and infinitely delights in you? I mean, how do we know that He delights in you? It's There's so many different ways. He says it in his word, but like it's most clear in Romans 5 and then in Ephesians 1. Romans 8, if God did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with Jesus give us everything else we need? If God gave us his only son, the thing that was most precious to him, because he delighted in us, he delighted in our rescue, he delighted in us being his, he's going to make sure that we have every other thing that we need. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 1, it tells us that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in a way that we can never lose it. And the first fruits of those are seen in Jesus in the Spirit, the best of it. But there's more from where that came from. So how do we get to the point of getting it, of resting in it? And the answer, I believe, is by seeking. You know, in the Presbyterian Church, we are really good with doctrine, and I rejoice in that. That's a beautiful thing. Doctrine's really important. You're living out of some doctrine right now, and if it's a bad doctrine, it's going to lead to bad results. And in the Presbyterian Church, we generally have what I believe it to be very biblical, sound doctrine, but far too often we rest in being right and very rarely rest in the realities that the doctrine points us to, namely God and his great delight in us. And yet we see in the psalm David learning to delight in God. We see what seeking looks like in verses 4 through 10. As he's reflecting on his life and in his fears, he says this, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, this is what I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of him in his temple." David says that he longs to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And why does he want to do that? Because he's come to recognize that God loves him and is his protector, is his only hope. And so David's one desire is to just sit in God's presence, to sit and bask in the presence of the Lord so he can like realize these things more than just intellectually, but like let them soak into the very fabric of who he is and how he lives and how he thinks. And the way he wants to do that is by gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, inquiring of him in his temple. Just looking at God and seeing his beauty and asking him what he's like in his presence. And David says, this is the one thing I've asked of the Lord. You know, often when we're praying, we have like a list of things, especially our personal prayer requests. God, I want you to fix my children, my wife, my job, my circumstances. And certainly David wouldn't have been immune to those kind of requests. But he said, really, the only thing I really want, God, is you. As a matter of fact, it's not only the only thing I'm going to ask you for, but it's the one thing I'm going to seek after. I'm going to seek after this one thing. Why? Because he's recognized what verses 5 and 6 says, that God's going to take care of him in all circumstances. That when war comes, when people come to attack him, God's going to hide him in his own tent and protect him. God's going to put him on the rock that's higher, that's protective, so that in the end of the day, he'll be safe. But it's really interesting how this all started. How did this all start for David? It says in verse 8, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek." Really, seeking is about realigning our lives as we start a new year. Often we do resolutions, which is kind of a good thing. But David's saying here, this is kind of a realignment psalm, that seeking is a realignment of our lives. And it's a realignment that begins with listening to the voice of the Lord. "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek." When did David hear that? We don't exactly know. It doesn't expound that here. But there's two ways that God is saying to David, "Seek my face." He says it throughout his scriptures. As I was studying the word "seek" in the scripture, the Bible uses it frequently. And the first time it uses it is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, in relation to seeking the Lord. And God's saying there, look, Israel, you're going to go astray, and I'm going to give you over to foreign lands and foreign gods, and it's going to be really bad for you. But when you find yourself in that really foreign place, you need to seek me. And when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me, and I will deliver you from all your troubles. So, and if you go beyond that, when you start getting into the Chronicles of the Kings, it starts using seeking the Lord all the time, and it's using it in terms of this king did not seek the Lord, or this king did seek the Lord, and it's talking about another kind of realignment. In Jeremiah, it's a really famous passage, in chapter 31, it says, you'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. The New Testament renews that theme. Colossians 1 is a very particular passage. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 is another passage that unpacks that. But so God, through His Word, is calling us to seek His face. But the other part of seeking His face that David may have heard is just experience. Here's the reality. Like this week, you've had a lot of hard things happen. How do I know that? Because you live in the same world I do. You live in a broken world. You yourself are broken. And in every little nook and cranny that you struggle, it's not only a struggle, but it's God calling out to you, seek my face. Augustine said it this way, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, for you have made us for yourself. We have been designed to find satisfaction, rest, our place in communion with the Lord and dependence on Him. And yet we find ourselves in 1,000 different places without that. And all those places, it's God calling out, seek my face. And so David's response is beautiful. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, do not cast me off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Of course, this is not the character of God to cast us off. The character of God is to draw us in, to run after us. Prodigal son. My mother and father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. David says that at the very core relationship of mom and dad, I've been forsaken at different points. But there's one who's always going to take me in. He's never going to let me down, the Lord. So realigning our life, seeking, starts with listening to the voice of the Lord through His Word. Seek my face. Through our experience, seek my face. But it also involves realigning our identity according to who we are. Who are you? Who is David? Well, David was the king. We're not the king. David was a sinner. We can join him in that. We know ourselves to be sinners. But at the end of the day, David didn't ultimately rest in his identity as king, nor his identity as sinner. At the end of the day, David ultimately rests his identity in the fact that he belonged to God. We see that in that last verse that we just read. My mother and father have forsaken me, but you will take me in. The one relationship that I have security in is the Lord. And I'm going to rest my identity in that. As war is coming against me, as I'm feeling fear, my tendency is to look at myself and say, I'm not enough, God, because I'm not. But I'm not going to be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is the stronghold of my life. What's David doing here when he's saying these things in verses 1, 2, and even 3? He's saying, seeking has led me to realign my identity. And my identity fundamentally is that God loves me, delights in me, cares for me. And I'm going to rest in that. Finally, David shows us that seeking involves a relational component being in relationship to God, having one passion that affects our affections and one pursuit that affects our direction. He says, he's talking to God in verse 4, and he says, "One thing I've asked, this is what I'm going to seek after. I have one passion, one affection that's going to drive my life. What is that? The Lord." Now, was David saying that because he was this really super mature person who never had affections that wandered? No, you and I know his story. That he often had affections that wandered. Power played on his heart. Lust played on his heart. But seeking involved him realigning his affections toward the relationship that he had with the Lord. But as he did that, whenever we do that, whenever we turn our eyes to the Lord, it doesn't just affect how we feel or about the Lord, but it also affects what we do, what we pursue. Tim Keller has given a message on this, and his messages are always the best, usually. Which means I should not read his messages before I preach, which I rarely do, just to be frank. But he said this about the word seek. He says, the word seek in Hebrew has a very specific meaning. It means to go out and get counsel. It means when I come to you, I'm trying to find out what your will is, O Lord. Seeking involves a desire to obey and submit to it, to God's will. So as David is talking about seeking the Lord, he's talking about aligning his, listening to God's voice. He's talking about aligning his identity, but he's also talking about submitting his will to God's will. And for us as Presbyterians, this is maybe the hardest thing that we struggle with, because we tend to want to align our theology with God's theology, but our wills, we kind of like our life on our own terms. I mean, practically we know what to say, so we rarely say it the wrong way because we like to be right. But even this morning when I'm kind of fussing about something really petty, showing myself right, I'm not aligning my will with His will. I did that in the car 3-5 minutes later, okay, when I have to openly repent before my family. It's very humiliating. But as we seek the Lord, part of what it means is to submit ourselves to His will, to pursue what pleases Him. So how's that playing out in your life? The way that we embrace what Matt was talking about last week of resting in the affections of God, resting this reality that God dotes in us, is by this sort of seeking, listening to His voice, realigning our identity, pursuing what pleases Him and making Him our one pursuit, our one passion. So are you really resting deeply in the fact that God dotes in you, that He delights in you? Some of you do. Some of you don't feel like you always have to prove yourself right, but most of us struggle there. And what I'm telling you and what David's telling you here in this psalm, what God's trying to call you to, is the way to know that God delights in you is by seeking Him. By seeking Him to hear His voice, by seeking to rest in that new identity, and by seeking to submit your will to His will. And the way you do that is a few different ways. One, by prayer. When I was in college, thankfully none of you knew me pre-college. Okay, I was just this terror of a person. In high school, this deal about being right has been a theme in my life for far too long. I had a friend named Terry Jew. He was the smartest kid in my class. After every test, I asked him, "So what'd you make on that test?" When I was a junior in high school, Terry finally said, "Howard, I like being your friend, but you've got to quit asking me what I made on the test. Because I know you're just trying to compare and beat me." And I had to look down and say, "You're right." I almost lost a friend over trying to be right. When I was before I went to college, I met a guy named Steve Chargell, and he loved to argue, and I loved to argue. And I would, if I didn't win the argument, I'd go and talk badly about him behind his back because I wanted to be right. He won the argument. But his response was such because he was seeking the Lord in those ways that I just mentioned, that he responded to me not in showing me how wrong I was and how right I was, but by loving me and by pointing me to the Lord and by modeling what it was to seek the Lord before me. And I'm going to tell you this, and it may seem weird to you, but it's through seeing him seek the Lord that it began to change me. And it began to change me because I began to hunger to know God in a way like Steve did. Steve was going through some very, very difficult circumstances. His wife had just abandoned him, among other things. And yet, Steve wasn't seeking to be right. Steve was seeking to know the Lord and become like him, to submit his will to God's will, to listen to the voice of the Lord. And it was so beautiful to see Steve seeking him in such a way that I began to plead with God, God, I am so screwed up. And I'm so wrong because I always want to be right. Will you make me like Steve? And I'll tell you that over time, he has been making me more and more like that. So that I'll often still like to be right. My family can testify to that even this morning. But I don't do it quite as much. And that's not to give myself a pat on the back. It's just to say that God's working on this really screwed up person. There's three effects of seeking that we see in this passage, and I'm going to mention them briefly. One is confidence. If you're realigning yourself to listen to God's voice, to rest in that identity and pursue what pleases Him, you're going to have a confidence about you. When crisis hits, even weighty personal crisis, you're going to have confidence in the face of it. David could say, "Who in the world should I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" There are tons of people to be afraid of, and there's tons of things to be afraid of. But with God on our side, who cares? "Even though a war encamp against me, my heart will not fear that war arise against me, yet I will be confident." David didn't just like work himself into this confidence. It was by sitting in the presence of the Lord, seeking the Lord, that he became deeply persuaded of God's love and faithfulness. And as you seek the Lord in these ways, you're going to find that a confidence begins to overcome you in the Lord and His care. The second thing of effective seeking is found in verses 11 through 14, prayer. As you start grappling with life and your own struggles, you're going to start running to God for the answers rather than to yourself. "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence." David shows here that his confidence is not rooted in just like a laissez-faire, things are going to work themselves out. It's not doesn't work itself out. I'm strong enough and good enough, and by golly, people like me, so there's nothing I have to fear. It's that he's living in dependence on the Lord. "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. God, I know that you love me so deeply. I'm resting in that. I'm actively pursuing that, seeking that. So that's becoming a reality for me, that I'm sure you're going to do that, but I still need you to show up." It's going to affect our prayers. And thirdly, it's going to give you a new trajectory. We see that in verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." David's heart is not just, "I want to be right." It's, "I want to do what pleases you, Lord." The new trajectory is, instead of seeking to be right, you want to be new. Being new for the glory of the Lord is more important than being right for the sake of your own confidence, which leads to worship, which we see throughout this passage. So the effects of seeking the Lord are confidence, prayer, and a new trajectory, wanting to live for the Lord's glory rather than your own. So do you feel beloved and secure? Most of us struggle with that. How are you going to get there? That's a question everybody in our culture really is asking. Yesterday, I'm going to draw you in another oddity, but anyway, hopefully it won't get too weird. So I'm in a Facebook group with some other PCA pastors, and they are really incredible guys, and sometimes they reveal a little bit too much, and so it's a closed group so nobody else can see it, which is kind of nice. And one of the guys on this group said, there's a my neighbors who are not living for the Lord, they don't know the Lord, are trying to get me to go to this seminar at their house called the Landmark Seminar. I'm thinking about going, but does anybody know anything about it? Because I don't really want to get into selling cleaning products. And so I'd never heard of this group before. Maybe you have. But one guy posted a post about it and said, the title of the post, the title of the article was Be Confident, Stupid. And the article was about this group named Landmark, who's led by a guy named Richard Condon. And it started in the early 90s and has become kind of a big movement. It's a little bit like Amway, except it's selling something very different. And basically they invite you to come to this seminar for 3 days, and you have to, and they usually, it's a high pressure deal where your friend's saying, hey, you have to go to this, it will change your life. And all of us know at some level that we need our life changed. That's why people make resolutions every year, right? And so they invited this writer to come to this group, and he was a little bit nervous. He's kind of like anti like self-help, but he decided he'd go because he knows he needs change. He's feeling lonely. And so this guy, this writer goes, and when he goes there, he becomes fascinated what's going on. This guy, Richard Condon, is basically screaming at these people who are, they're pretty liberal people, most of them, have pretty liberal politics. They're not used to fundamentalist religion that tends to do that already, right? And this guy Condon says something that's really profound. He says, everything you do in your life is meant to make you look good or to avoid looking bad. Everything you are, everything, you're inauthentic. You have no integrity. Your word is worthless. And the guy who's writing this article, who's at this conference, says, as he was saying that, I knew he was right. I'm always trying to make myself look better, and that's why some of my friends don't talk to me anymore. I'm always trying to cover over the bad. The truth is while I long above everything else to be authentic, I recognize myself to be inauthentic and far too often have lack of integrity. So the seminar is one where you basically go from 9 to 12 every day for 3 days straight, and you can't miss a seminar, you can't be late. And so is this guy Richard Condon's lecturing them for 3 straight days. He then starts taking testimonials, and people will get up and they'll talk about how what he's doing is really working on them during the moment. And this could really be a sitcom, but he gets up and he starts like railing on these people who get up and are giving these testimonies. You're lying. That's not really your story. That never happened to you. And at the end of the day, he says this, you all are behaving in this room just like you run your lives. You cheat. You don't keep your word. You eat in your chairs. You leave the room during the sessions. You come back late from breaks. You speak out of turn, and the rest of you let this happen. The message is clear to everybody. Who will police the group if not its members? So in the hallway, everybody starts judging each other and telling each other, get in the room, there's only 5 minutes left. And it seems like it's working. And then Richard Condon gives this two of the secrets that he has for everybody who's struggling with fear. He says, the reality is that the reason you operate inauthentically is because you're afraid of your neighbor. And the truth is you're not just afraid of your neighbor, you're afraid of everybody who lives in your town, in your country, and really in the whole world. But here's the secret. Your neighbor's also afraid of you. And as he says that, everybody starts laughing and finding real hope. And they're just like laughing out of control, and the guy's feeling pretty uncomfortable. It's becoming like, feels like it's like Nazis or something cultish. Because it is cultish. And he says, not only is your neighbor scared of you, but so is your city, your country, everyone around you. Here's the other secret that you have to get to understand things, that life is empty and meaningless. So nothing really matters. So the guy then gets up and begins to talk about how he called his dad, and he's given another testimonial, and how he called his dad that night and just began to share with him what he'd been learning. And as he was sharing with him, he forgot to invite him to the graduation, which was kind of Richard Condon's big push, so that that person would come to his seminar too. And so instead of admiring what the guy had learned, Richard Condon begins to rail on this guy for not inviting his dad to come to the graduation. And in that moment, the writer starts realizing that it's all a farce. That these people who come to this Change Your Life conference will change for a day or two, but really, there's no hope there even. And as I'm reading this article, I'm just struck by the reality that everybody around us wants to change. Everybody around us tries to be right all the time, but really recognizes it's a lifeless gig. And so we constantly are looking for thing after thing to either make us right, justify us, what have you, make us feel better. But there's only one thing that's going to ever do that. Only one thing. It's the gospel. The only way that you're going to quit trying to prove yourself right and be able to rest in something worth resting in, the only way you're going to get that sense of like being loved that you long for, that you seek after every day of your life, is by seeking the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the one thing that you might dwell in His house all the days of your life, just sit in His presence, gazing upon His beauty, inquiring of Him in His temple, seeking to submit your will to His will. And as you do that, my experience has been that God over time begins to conform us to that reality that we're beloved by Him. Even though there are moments in each day that I act like I don't really believe that, I'm growing to believe that more and more. Not because I'm impressive, because the older I get, the reality is the more I realize how unimpressive I am. But because God delights in unimpressive people like you and me. And the way that we rest in that, the way that we experience that, is by seeking His face, by seeking Him. And so I would urge you to join me in doing that. To not be like we far too often do, to run to our theology, to rest in being right, but to seek Him through prayer, through bringing Him our real struggles, through admitting to Him that far too often every conflict we get into involves at some level us trying to prove ourselves to be right. And to say, I'm wrong. I'm wrong in so many different ways, but I need you to love me anyway. Let's pray. Lord God, I praise You that You love us and You're seeking to persuade us of that. And God, the biggest struggle in persuading us of that is as ourselves and us trying to find our identities and being right, proving ourselves right, hiding over the ugliness that we might not have to run to You or let others see the reality of who we are. But God, the truth is we're not right. Though we long to please You, God, far too often we don't. And God, the only way we're going to really be moved to please You really is that You persuade us that You really love us. Contrary to everything we deserve, seen so clearly secured for us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And God, I pray that You would help us not to just hope that that becomes a reality for us, that hope that we become persuaded of that, but help us to seek Your face. God, You tell us in Your Word that if we seek You with all our heart, we'll find You. And we seek You with everything. God, I pray that You would help us to seek You with everything, knowing that we're going to fail,
But we long to rest in that reality that you love us and have that renovate our lives to make us beautiful for you. God, will you do that? You do that even this week. Cause us to seek your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.